I want you to imagine for a moment that you're in a dark room on a sunny day. The only light is coming in through a single window, and because you're in the dark, all the shapes around you are kind of blurry and indistinct, but that beam of light is so bright that you can actually see like the specks of dust swirling around in the air. Now I want you to picture yourself putting your face directly in that beam of light so that the light is hitting you right in the eyes. In that moment, you're looking out through that dark room, through millions of miles of space, directly at the sun. If you had to, after that experience, if you had to like explain and write down what you were seeing, what the sun looks like, I think first you'd have to recognize that your eyes just really weren't meant for this, that they don't really have the capacity to take it all in. And then second, I think you'd have to admit that maybe you just don't have the words sufficient to describe what it is. That's kind of what it's like to write a sermon about Revelation 5. What happens when you look into Revelation, it's like pulling back the curtain to get a little glimpse of God's glory and his plans and his victory that he gives us in Jesus. But the full reality of God's glory is just so far beyond what we can grasp and what we can see and what we can describe. And yet, even the little bit that we do see, it's just enough to change everything. So remember how last week we had looked at the last of the seven letters to the seven churches, and the letter to the church of Laodicea had ended with that picture of Jesus standing at the door knocking because the people had closed themselves off to him. And the vision continues directly after that with this extreme contrast. John looks up and he sees heaven and the door is standing open. And then he hears this voice and it sounds like a trumpet and it says, come up here, I'll show you what must take place after this. And what he sees after that, it's just too big for words. And honestly, it's too big for pictures too, but I'll show you one artist's best attempt at what he describes in Revelation chapter 4. This is God's throne room in heaven. And in the center, of course, there's the throne. And the one that John sees on it, he describes as having the appearance of jasper and ruby, precious gems. And there's a rainbow around him. And there's bolts of lightning and peals of thunder. And directly in front of him are seven lamps. Chapter 1 told us that those seven lamps are the seven churches, and here they are right in front of God, directly in his eye line. They're always in his sight. And around the throne are 24 other thrones, and on those thrones are seated 24 elders, and they're dressed in white, and they're wearing crowns. They're representing all of God's church from the Old and New Testament. And then in between them and the throne are four living creatures. John doesn't have a different way to describe them. They're living creatures. They each have six wings, and they're covered with eyes. One looks like a lion, one looks like an ox, one looks like a man, and one looks like an eagle. And they're representing all of God's creation. What they're doing before the throne is they're continually speaking these words of praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And every time they say it, the 24 elders fall down from their thrones and they cast down their crowns and they speak their own words of praise. You are worthy, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they were created and have their being. That's Revelation 4. You read this and your whole world is kind of turned upside down, because when we look around us and observe the world, you know, we thought we knew what beauty was. We thought we knew what reality was, and this is real, but it's not the full picture. And power, as the world defines it, is just not that powerful, and what we thought was important and what we thought was valuable and worthy, all this stuff has to be redefined. And all of this sets the stage for the drama that's about to unfold in God's throne room. This is Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." This is God's word. Revelation often draws two sort of extreme reactions from people. Some people approach it sort of literalistically, trying to match every single symbol with a real-world event, and every single number has to stand for a certain number of something here on earth. And this leads to just wild speculation, and people just sort of miss the bigger message. And other people see the whole thing as far too confusing or frightening to understand, and they just avoid it entirely. Well, both of those sides, they're missing the point. Revelation is God's word. It's not a puzzle to solve. It's not a book to be afraid of. It's clear proclamation of hope. And so anytime you open it up, I want you to keep in mind, this is the theme of Revelation. Jesus wins. And as we walk through the text, we're going to see how that message is communicated through this vivid imagery. And the first symbol that we come across is this scroll. John notices it in God's right hand. Now, we're not explicitly told here exactly what's written on it, but God's right hand in the Bible always stands for his power. It's representing his authority, his sovereign rule over all creation. So this scroll is God's proclamation. It's his will and purpose for everything, for the future, for the good of the church. And the fact that it has writing on the front and the back tells us that it's just that comprehensive and it's that complete. He has missed nothing. He has left nothing out. And after all the glory and the splendor of chapter 4, you just know. You know that whatever's written on this scroll is going to be just inexpressibly wonderful. And John's heart must have just leapt at the thought of knowing what was written on it, considering what he had been going through. The young church had been suffering, and he must have wanted to know, like, how much longer and what's this all for? But his hopes were crushed because no one could open it. It was sealed with seven seals. Nowhere in all of creation, not even among the angels, was anyone found who was worthy to break the seals, to open the scroll, which means God's wisdom would be unrevealed, God's plan would be unexecuted, and God's people were on their own. And John was overwhelmed with grief. As all the order and the splendor of chapter 4 is kind of overtaken by the chaos of history, the persecution of the church, the helplessness of God's people to help themselves. But someone says to John, "Don't weep. There's someone who can." And he uses these two names from the Old Testament, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. This is language that designates this one as the one they've been waiting for, the mighty king, the Messiah, who would rule the nations, who would rally the people to defeat their enemies and then to reign in peace. And this must have been kind of a roller coaster for John, because when he looks up to see this lion, he doesn't see a lion, he sees a dead lamb. At least it looked dead, like it had been violently slaughtered and covered in blood. And when this lamb took the scroll, at that moment, all heaven broke loose. First, it was the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They all fell down to worship, and they sang a brand new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." And what was it that made him worthy? At that moment, they didn't praise him for his beauty or his power or his wisdom or his glory. They sang, "You are worthy because you were slain And you see what's happening in heaven. It's this mind-blowing display of worship, and it's centered entirely on the worthiness of Jesus, the Lamb who conquered by being slaughtered, and who now stands victorious on the throne. And I just want you to like notice all the things that are happening here and all the things that we saw there. We've got God's written word. We've got confession of humanity's inability to rescue ourselves. We've got words of comfort. We've got words of praise and adoration. We've got music. We've got prayers. And it's all centered on the worthiness of Jesus Christ. What do you call that? That's church. That's what we're doing right now, right? And I'd like to actually just stop here and say, well, that's what we're here, and let's just keep on doing it. Amen. But there's actually a tension here. There's a tension because when we compare what we're doing to what's going on in heaven, it's kind of humbling, isn't it? Because Jesus, yeah, I know, I can say this. Jesus absolutely deserves my worship, but what is it that takes me out of it? It's guilt and it's grudges and it's intrusive thoughts and it's anxiety and it's fatigue and temptations. I know I'm just beginning to scratch the surface, but I know how easy it is to just start going through the motions. And what can actually happen is worship becomes forced and it becomes cold and it becomes half-hearted. And what can happen to us is, I think, pretty clearly illustrated by what happened to John. I mean, look at this. This is where he was, surrounded by majesty and grandeur and God's glory, and yet he found himself weeping. How can you weep here? It's because he couldn't see Jesus. He couldn't see how any of this had anything to do with him, how it helped him in his situation, his life, his struggles. He didn't see himself as a part of the heavenly chorus. And that can happen to us. That can happen to us even right here. If we fail to see Jesus, if we fail to recognize how worthy he is, or we become disconnected from him. What does it do? It leads us to despair and a divided heart and misplaced worship. But when we do see Jesus, when we do grasp just how worthy he is, the only reasonable thing to do is just fall on our faces and worship him. So why is it that we're not worshiping him all the time? And I don't mean like sitting here in the pews 24/7. I mean, we have every reason to be joyful all the time, confident all the time, content and secure and hopeful about the future. We were made for it. This is actually what we were designed for, to glorify and to praise God and to do his will and to bear his image and to let everything that we do and say be an act of worship. But, you know, we can't say in a sense that we are worshiping all the time. The question is, like, what are we worshiping? Because worship isn't just a Christian practice. It's not just something that's done in the realm of organized religion or church services. Worship is, I mean, we've talked about this before. Worship is the natural human response. It's however we act around something that we actually think is worthy. So another question we could ask is, like, what is it that gets our attention? What is it that captivates us? What is it that we run to when we're afraid? What is it that fills us with confidence? And what happens when we start to get impressed by the wrong things? Because sometimes we can even be in the presence of something that really is worthy, something that ought to impress us, and we don't even see it for what it is. Professor Mark Paustian of Martin Luther College, he once shared a story about a time that he went to visit the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York. And it was back when he was in college. And back then, he said he boasted about how when he was there, he toured the entire place, saw everything in 2 hours. I looked it up. There are about 60,000 items on display there at any given time, which means he must have seen, if it's true, he saw 500 masterpieces per minute. Now, I'm actually kind of skeptical about the timeline, but if it is at all true, it couldn't have been much more than poking his head in as he jogs past. But then reflecting on that years later, he wrote, "I'm not so proud of that anymore. My fast walk through one of the finest art collections in the world. Now I think it means I was stupid, insensitive to beauty, The loser who walked away from such an opportunity with nothing. Because there are some things in life that ought to grab our attention, things that are just so worthy that the only appropriate response is to stand in awe, and to miss them or to see them and fail to appreciate them is to walk away empty, to be the one who missed out. So what is it that amazes you? Where do you turn when you're stressed or anxious? What do you look to comfort you or to fill you up? Where do you run to when you're scared or angry or lonely? God actually created us with a spiritual hunger that's built in, an ache that can only be satisfied by seeing and knowing and having him. But if we don't fill ourselves up with the good stuff, if we don't fill ourselves up with what is truly satisfying, we're going to find something else, because it's just like a physical hunger. The hungrier you are, the longer you go unfed, the more likely it is that you're going to settle for whatever you can get your hands on, even if it's not healthy. And here's the truth. We're going to serve whatever it is that we truly believe is going to satisfy us, and that's what we're going to surrender ourselves to. That's what we're going to trade anything to have. And what do you call that? That's worship. And if we worship the wrong thing, we miss out on everything that matters and everything that lasts. And if we ever fail to be completely amazed and completely enamored by Jesus, the only explanation is that we just don't see him. We just don't grasp him. But when we do see Jesus, when we get an idea of just how worthy he is, then everything changes, because he satisfies us in a way that nothing else can, because he doesn't just promise to meet our needs. He actually gives us himself, and he fills us up with everything that we were created to long for. So if you ever feel like generally dissatisfied, or if things are just like kind of shaky, like if one thing goes wrong, that you're just going to lose it, and it's going to put you in a downward spiral, when criticism or failure or judgment makes you question your value and make you feel unloved or alone. You ever wonder why that is? You ever wonder why it is that we're so fragile? It's because we were never meant to run on that kind of stuff. We were never meant to depend on it, to get our value and our satisfaction and our comfort and consolation for those things. We're meant to look at the Lamb who was slain, to look at the one who's standing on the throne, and surrender our hearts to him, because that's what worship is. Surrender is giving up control of our time and giving up our love and our devotion and our entire lives to him. And when we actually truly surrender, it involves our entire being. It's our will, and it's our thoughts, and it's our emotions. It's not just an inward act. It's actually going to have an outward expression. Now, across cultures, there are certain things that we do with our arms and with our hands that communicate non-verbally, right? Stop. I have a question. Victory. So what is communicated when people put their hands up during worship? It's a way of expressing dependence and surrender. Now, I'm not trying to start anything. You don't have to do it if you don't want to. But I will say that if you actually choose to do this, you are in good company. Moses did this when he was begging God for mercy and relief from the plagues. Solomon did it in the temple, in the dedication of the temple. David, when he lifted up his hands, he compared it to a sacrifice. And Paul actually just sort of assumes that we're going to pray and praise this way. Now, again, like none of that tells us that we have to do it, but I'm actually convinced that once we get to heaven, we're all going to be doing this all the time. And at the very least, it's these passages kind of showing us that without even being told to do it, people across time and across culture have found this to be a really natural way to express complete surrender. And I actually think that we all know this from experience. I can think of two times in your life that it's absolutely natural that you're just going to put your hands up in the air. One is when you're a toddler and you're reaching out for a hug, and the other time is when you're being held up at gunpoint. And I know that that's not like a really good image to use for worship, but what are both of those things communicating? Complete surrender. I'm giving myself over to you. I'm entrusting myself to you, and you are in complete and total control. The difference between those two things is the expectation. Because when you are surrendering yourself and everything you are and everything you have and everything you hope for to someone who doesn't mean you harm, to someone who loves you so much that they will actually subject themselves to harm to save you from it, that's when you're loving someone who is worthy. That's when you're praising someone who is worthy of praise. I'm just say this again. I'm not giving this to you as an example to follow. Like we're going to look at what's going on in heaven and see how they're praising God and say, like, be more like that. Because the reality is that this side of heaven, our worship, it's always going to fall short of what Jesus actually deserves. Because he's the only one who ever had an undivided heart of praise, whose entire life could be summarized like this: I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Everything that Jesus did glorified his Father. Even his death was an act of ultimate devotion, ultimate surrender, when he raised up his hands so they could be nailed to a cross as a punishment for humanity's misplaced worship. And when Jesus surrendered his soul to his Father, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so now when you die, it's not your life that flashes before your eyes. It's his. And when you see the Lamb on the throne, you will have nothing left to weep about. And that's why he's worthy. How much fun is it going to be to just be in heaven and worship forever? To love him perfectly, and to be caught up and carried away by the pure delight of worshiping the one who is perfectly worthy. No one in heaven can pull themselves away from that eternal song of praise. They don't want to. Neither will we. Let's pray. Jesus, you're the only one who can truly satisfy our hearts. Help us to see you more clearly and to find everything we need in you. Give us an eager expectation of the day we'll worship you perfectly with all the saints and angels in heaven, and let that hope shape how we live and worship now. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.